in part one of this series back on November the 24th, my first major question to our young people and to our babes in Christ was, again, does God exist? And I told you that all of the adult brethren here do firmly believe that God does exist. I also showed you that the Bible is the written word of God, and it takes the existence of God for granted, in a proper way, of course. We saw also that the scriptures tell us that even Satan and his demons believe that God exists. But none of those things in themselves, when we looked through them last time, can be taken as real proof that God exists. So I'd like to go through that today. And rather than reinventing the wheel on this topic and going through it all, when I wrote up my notes on this, I drew heavily from Herbert Armstrong's booklet called Does God Exist? He wrote it in 1959. So let's ask these supplemental questions then. Is it rational to believe in God in our age, in the space age, in the computer age? Is God merely a myth? Is God an invention of ignorant, superstitious people in the past? Or can the existence of God be scientifically proven? Let's just pause for a minute there and take a quick look at that word, scientifically, because we're going to be looking at scientific things today. A couple of weeks ago, I read a news article on the internet there about a letter that was written by the super famous 20th century scientist Albert Einstein. And he, one of his letters was sold at auction for $2.9 million, American. And in that letter, Einstein, who was a theoretical physicist, by the way, theoretical physicist, told a religious philosopher by the name of Eric Gutkind that he did not believe, that Einstein did not believe in the existence of God, and that he believed that the Bible was merely a collection of ancient fables. King David would answer Herr Einstein with these words. Turn, please, to Psalm 14 and verse 1. Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So, who do you want to believe? Do you want to believe David, a man after the Lord God's own heart? Or do you want to believe Einstein, who Satan's world puts up on a pedestal as a paragon of intelligence, but God calls, through David, a fool? Let's take a quick look at the topic of science and the Bible. That's the question. Is science even mentioned in the Bible? And it is mentioned twice in the King James Version. The wording is a bit different if you have a new King James Version. Please turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read from the King James Version. I know I told you I'd be using the new King James, but just for these couple of scriptures here. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord, Adonai, the word is there, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. Okay, his God, small g, the word still is Elohim in the Hebrew. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Okay, is obviously a false god, a pagan god. Verse 3, and the king spoke unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. Jump down to verse 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we know them better by their Babylonian names that Nebuchadnezzar gave them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if we were to look deeper into the context here, we would see the probability that these four lads were very well educated young men, actually princes from what we believe. But even more than that, let's look back at verse 4 here. Verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, but well favoured and skillful in all wisdom and cunning, in knowledge and understanding science, as it says in the King James Version, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now this gives the idea there that these four lads had true intelligence, and that they were educated in true science. So, if there's such a thing as true science, is there such a thing as false science? Well, yes, there is, and we find it mentioned in the other scriptural mention of science, again in the King James Version, all the way over in 1 Timothy, now in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 20 and 21. 1 Timothy 6, 20. O Timothy, this is the Apostle Paul writing here, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Verse 21, which some... And we'd say that includes the foolish Albert Einstein, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Okay, so if we compare these two science scriptures, one in the Old Testament and the other one in the New Testament, we get the idea that there's a false scientific knowledge, but there's also a true scientific knowledge. So let's be very careful not to throw the scientific baby out with the scientific bathwater, as some professing Christians and true Christians as well have done in the past. There is such a thing as true science. Let's go back to Herbert Armstrong here. He wrote that way back in the early days of his calling, when he was first being called, he really wanted to know for sure whether or not God exists. So did I. And I hope you do too. I'm sure you do. Does God exist? It's a huge question. Herbert Armstrong, it's hard to think of him questioning the existence of God. But he also, to be fair, he also questioned the opposing doctrine of the theory of evolution. At first, he did not seek to disprove either creation or evolution. Instead, he researched very carefully and he examined the evidence on both sides of this two-sided question. And he came to see that this question, does God exist, is the very starting place for the receiving of all knowledge. And secondly, that this question, does God exist, is the very foundation of all true understanding. So there's only two basic possibilities of the origins, the origin of life and the origin of the whole universe. And the first one is special creation by a creator, and the second one is the theory of evolution. And you know from your school lessons and everything else, I know that it has become increasingly intellectually fashionable over the past 100 years to accept evolution, to accept the evolutionary doctrine. And it has won acceptance in science and in higher education. Still, there are some very well respected scientists and educators, and Warren and Sue have some really good videos on this, even though they're in a minority, that they firmly cling to their belief in the existence of God. However, many of those who claim their belief in God's existence, whether they're in the church or not in the church of God, they have merely assumed it. And very few people have really proved it. Why? Why have they not proved it? Likely because whichever the side of the coin, whichever the side of the argument that they believe in, it's likely because they were taught from their childhood, or it has been believed in the circles in which they live or associate. And again, on the other hand, the vast majority of people who accept evolution were simply swept into the acceptance of evolution in school, in college, or in university. Well, evolution, as you very well know, has become the in thing, the in thing. In most schools and colleges and universities, belief in special creation by God has not been taught. In most schools, colleges and universities, hasn't even been examined in recent years. When I was a kid, at least we used to have religious instruction in school, you know, RI, we used to call it. And I'm pretty sure that there are very few schools that still have that. The proponents of evolution push this psychological ploy that acceptance of evolutionary theory is a badge of scholarly status, whereas to doubt evolution is a stamp of ignorance or intellectual inferiority. Okay, so whether they believe creation or evolution, people generally believe what they do simply because they've been taught it or because it's been accepted in their particular social environment. They believe what they've taken for granted without examination and without proof. Now, I know that people generally want to belong. We want to belong. Especially young people, we want to belong. We want to go along with our particular group, you know. And if we go another way than the way of our group, it might cause embarrassment. It might even cause ostracization, you know, shunning. It might, because we don't agree with them. One philosopher said that most dyed-in-the-wool evolutionists accept evolution because of their reluctance or unwillingness to believe in God. I would add to his words there, I would say, because of their unwillingness to obey God and to obey his laws, his life-giving laws. So, this book here, and that, those books that you have in front of you profess to be the Word of God. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And again, just one verse here. Again, they're not willing to, they believe, the evolutionists believe in evolution because they don't want to believe in God and they don't want to obey Him and they don't want to obey His laws, which are good for us if we keep them. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal or human mind is enmity against God. Enmity is an old-fashioned word for hostility, hatred, animosity and antagonism against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So, you take an evolutionist and you try and teach him all the facts that you offer him, all the evidence, proper evidence, all the rational reasoning and proof in the world will never induce a person to accept what he's prejudiced against, because prejudice is a huge barrier to the entrance of truth into your mind. So don't be prejudiced. Go back to Herbert Armstrong again. When he examined the facts back in his early days, in his early calling, he came to see that there's no proof for the theory of evolution. No proof for it at all. Although its proponents, its zealous proponents, push it on the world as if it were a proven fact, and that's what you'll hear in school and in college. If you look in your dictionary, if you look in your encyclopedia, you'll find out that evolution is still a theory. It's a theory. It's a belief. It's a faith. And it's a faith that is not based on proof. On the other hand, in Herbert Armstrong's research, he did find positive proof of the existence of a creator, the God of all necessary knowledge and instruction. He also found the proof that the Holy Bible is the inspired revelation from God, from that all-intelligent, all-knowing God. Now we are the crowning product of creation, of God's creation. We are the crowning product of God's creation, of our Maker. And the Bible is the instruction manual that God sent along with His product, us. An evolution-believing atheist once asked Herbert Armstrong this question. He said, "We have the history of many religions and many gods. Which one of these gods do you, Mr. Armstrong, claim for your God? And how do you know that He exists?" Now that's a fair question, and it deserves an answer, and that's what we're going to talk about more today. Now these so-called gods, small g, so-called gods of some nations, they've been carved out by men's hands out of wood or of stone or some other existing material. And the so-called gods, small g, of some religions have been carved in a way out of faulty human imaginations and reasonings. Some people have worshipped the sun over the years. Some people have worshipped other inanimate objects of nature. All of these so-called gods, small g, are merely part of the creation. They are the created. And most of them were formed and fashioned by human beings. And therefore, they are inferior to the people who made them. Right? Inferior to the people who made them. Please turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And just one verse here, but just breaking into a little story or an account of what happened. These are the words of a man by the name of Demetrius. And he made a living by manufacturing little shrines for the pagan goddess called Diana. Acts chapter 19, verse 26. Acts 19:26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, that's all Asia Minor, this Paul, the Apostle Paul, has persuaded and turned away many people. I'm sure he turned them away from idolatry, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Right? And he was right. They are not gods which are made with hands. And over in Galatians, Paul speaks for himself on this. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. But then indeed, and he's saying to these people, before your calling, before your conversion, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Okay? If you worship in anything if you worship in anything but the true God, they are not gods. So many other scriptures bear this out. Nothing but God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ they're not gods at all. But God the Father and Jesus Christ, and in the Old Testament there, Yahweh, going all the way back into prehistory, the Logos, the Word, they are the ones who did the creating. They are the ones who brought everything that exists into existence, including everything else that is falsely called God, small g. They are the ones who created all matter, all force, all energy. They created all the natural laws of the universe and set them in motion. They created life and they endowed some of that life with intelligence. They are superior to all else, everything else that is called God, small g. They, God the Father and Jesus Christ, alone are God. Now, evolution provides atheists with a flimsy explanation of creation without a creator. But it's a misguided theory, and it has failed utterly to account for the origins of the universe and of life. But again, as I said before, there are some honest scientists, honest geologists, honest biologists who confess that they don't know how life could have evolved from inanimate matter and from simple life forms to the many complex interdependent species that we see around us in the world today, and finally to the crowning glory of creation, mankind. So evolutionists, they would talk to you and they would say, we want rationalism, we want you to be rational. So okay, let's give them rationalism. Let's be rational. Let's confine ourselves to some facts here. What has science actually determined? Okay, we live in the atomic age. And in the past, about 120 years ago, radioactivity was discovered. You know what radioactivity is? Yeah. And since its discovery, just 120 odd years ago, it has proved that there has been no past eternity of matter. Let me repeat that. There has been no past eternity of matter. And radioactivity proves that. Radioactivity is a process of disintegration. Okay? Something with a start, and then it disintegrates. Okay? The main synonym of radioactivity is nuclear decay. Radium was discovered by Pierre and Marie Curie. They discovered radium in 1898, and they found that radium and other radioactive elements, including uranium, are continually giving off radiation. And as uranium slowly decomposes, it gives off radiation and it gives off helium atoms. The substance that is left is called radium. Okay, so uranium, radium, but radium is still not the end product. The disintegration continues, and the final product, the actual end product of this slow process of radioactive disintegration, is lead, okay, the metal of lead. So, now this slow disintegration process requires very long periods of time, and you've probably heard the terminology of half-life, and I don't totally understand it, but the calculated half-life of radium is 1,590 years, okay, from radium down to lead. Uranium's half-life is much longer, okay, ranging between 159,000 years, okay, all the way up to 4.5 billion years, depending on the type of uranium, 4.5 billion years. So I don't know who measured that, but anyway. But what this proves, again, is that there has been no past eternity of matter. Matter had a beginning. All of this had a beginning. All physical things that exist today started somewhere and at some time. That's logical, isn't it? How do we know? Okay, think about this now. We've got all of these radioactive elements. I don't know, there's plutonium, and I don't know what they all are, but all of these radioactive elements that are in existence today, they have not yet existed for long enough to have run their course and to disintegrate into lead. If all of those radioactive elements had always existed from eternity without any definite time of starting in the past, then their life period or their half-life period would have run its course long ago. And all of those radioactive elements would long ago have disintegrated into lead, right? So these radioactive elements can only have existed for a definite span of years. And because all uranium, radium, and other radioactive elements in the world today have not yet existed for that many years, we know they haven't because they're not lead yet, right? There must have been a time prior to the duration of that span of time when those elements did not exist. So then, here then, we've got some definite, specific, scientific proof that matter has not always existed. And again, to repeat, we see specific elements in existence today which once in the long ago did not yet exist. And so there came a time later when these elements came into existence. In a very recent past, evolution theorists, they usually have postulated that things come about very gradually, evolution is good at trying to tell you about the missing links, but you know, so many of the missing links are missing still. So that, but can you imagine something coming into existence out of nothing gradually? It really doesn't make sense. I don't think our minds can entertain the idea of something coming into existence out of nothing gradually. What true science has discovered about energy and its origin and the laws of the conservation of energy prove conclusively that just what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. And that the material creation is a completed work which is no longer going on. Okay? So if we are truly rational, then we have to accept the fact of a special and instantaneous creation. And logically then, rationally, some power or someone had to do the creating. There's a cause for every effect. And in accepting the fact that we just looked at, proved by the findings of science, this proves the fact of the existence of what we can call a great first cause. And then if we prove that, then we accept the fact of the existence and the pre-existence of a wonderful creator. But just thinking about what we looked at already, just have to remember that in more recent years, now, you know, Herbert Armstrong died in, like, he wrote that book in 1959, and he died in 1986. And in more recent years, the atheists, the evolutionists, including today's theoretical physicists, have increasingly come to believe that the great first cause that we talked about, at the instantaneous creation, is what they call the Big Bang, which I'm sure you've heard of. But even the Big Bang necessitates the prior existence of matter and necessitates the prior existence of natural laws. So if there was a Big Bang, what went bang, right? And what was it that exploded, and what natural laws caused it to do so? But let's just, for the time being anyway, let's just shelve the discussion of the initial beginnings of the physical universe, and let's move on, and let's ask another huge question of the atheistic evolutionists. And this question is, how did life get here? How did life get here? Because true science has learned some things about this too. But look, going back to Bible times, even the wisest of the ancient people could not know what true science makes available to us today. And one of the huge things is that it can be scientifically demonstrated today that life comes only from life. Okay? Life comes only from life. And that each kind of life reproduces only after its kind. Please turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 25. Very well known verse. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 25. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. It was good. Probably heard of Louis Pasteur. Louis Pasteur and others in the field of, they were experts in bacteria and protozoa. They demonstrated scientifically the law of what is called biogenesis. And the law of biogenesis is life can come only from pre-existing life. Okay? So all of the recent advances in medical science and surgical science in the treatments and prevention of germ diseases are based on this truth, this great truth. So there's no fact of true science that stands more conclusively proved today that life cannot come from dead matter. Life cannot come from dead matter. There is not one shred of evidence from science to account for the presence of life on earth by any means other than a special creation by the great original first cause, God. God who is life and who is the fountain source of all life. So it's now absolutely certain, according to all that can be known from true science, that according to all that is rational, that it required a real creation to produce life from the not living. So we're talking about rationalism here. A person cannot rationally deny the existence of God unless he can account for the origin of life without a creator. We have a creator, brethren, and our creator just begins to be revealed by science and by reason, not only as a living God, not just as a living God, but even more, that he is a God in whom is life, and who alone has imparted life to all that have it. Please turn over to the New Testament, John chapter 1 and verse 1. And home in on some of these verses here. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Because what's said here is actually, when we get into it, is actually proved by true science. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the Greek, the Greek word is logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now look what it says in verse 4. In him, okay, in the Word, in the Logos, in Jesus, was life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Please jump over to chapter 5, still in John, John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 26. John repeats himself here. For as the Father has life in himself, the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son, Jesus, to have life in himself. So, God the Father has life in himself. Jesus Christ has life in himself. Let's go over to 2 Timothy, please. Another, just one verse over in 2 Timothy, chapter 1. And verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy here, writing a letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, God the Father, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And then over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God the Father, has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Okay, just wanted to get that across, that God has life, Jesus Christ has life in Himself. So, by having life in Himself, Jesus actually was the life, and still is the life. Let's go back to John. Again, John 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11, and verse 25. John, chapter 11, verse 25. I'm rushing through some scriptures, and then I'll give you a rest in a minute. John, chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, and this was the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Take the resurrection part of it out of there. And Jesus said unto her, I am the life. I am the life. And that's backed up in Colossians, Paul's. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So all of these verses, sometimes we read right over them, but when we pick right down into them and see what they say, that God the Father and Jesus have life in themselves, and that Jesus is life. His life. It's hard to get our minds around, but that is the truth. Okay, next, let's talk about this great first cause again. Let's examine whether or not this great first cause is a being of intelligence, or merely some blind or dumb or unintelligent force or Big Bang. Now, let's think about ourselves a little bit here. We all accept that the transmission of knowledge that we receive in our minds, it comes into us by our five senses: sight, smell, touch, hearing, and taste. And that's all controlled by our wonderful brains. Think about your brain. Just saying that is strange. Think about your brain. Think about your mind. Can you think of anything, I'm not talking about God, and you know, I'm thinking about anything physical that is superior to the human brain or to the human mind? You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 19 and verse 1, very famous scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. One clear night, maybe when it gets a bit warmer, just go out and look at the planets coursing through the sky and the stars out there, and behold, in all of its splendor, just our local slice of the wonderful universe, with millions of suns and nebulae and galaxies. But wonderful though they are, and they are wonderful, all of those wonderful stars and planets and all of those things, every one of them is inanimate. Inanimate. They have no brain, they have no mind, they have no intelligence. They can't do what you can do. They can't know anything, they can't think, they can't reason. They can't carry out plans like you can, according to your own personal will. Think about the human mind. It can invent things. It can produce amazing instruments by which it can acquire knowledge of the vast universe, or all the way down to the minutest particles. Man has developed rockets and computers. Man has been able to send astronauts to the moon and bring them safely back alive. And I don't know whether you saw it this week, the man can send probes to the farthest reaches of the solar system. You see the pictures of that little snowman out there and right at the edge of the solar system. Incredible. Man can cause rivers to run backwards. Man can turn the forces of nature to serve human needs. But there remains one thing that no man has ever been able to do. Even with all of the astonishing computers and robotics, man cannot build or make or produce or create anything that is superior to himself. Nothing. Can't do it. He can take existing materials and he can build many wonderful things out of them. You think about a car, you know, probably the car that you came here in today. It's almost like a living thing, you know. They're so complicated nowadays. But it took human intelligence and it took human power to invent and produce your car. Everything that we have is inferior to man's mind. If I suggest to you that anything that you could invent or build or bring into being could be superior in intelligence or ability to you, superior to you in intelligence or ability, and superior to your mind, that would be an insult to your intelligence. So with this in mind then, can you honestly believe that any power or force of less intelligence than your mind produced you? If you don't believe in the existence of God, the only alternative that you have is to believe that something less than your intelligence produced you. And that dumb, purposeless unintelligence brought your intelligence into being. But that's not logical, and that's not rational. The only logical and rational possibility is to acknowledge that the very presence of the human mind is proof that the great first cause is the supreme intelligence, God, and that he is infinitely superior to the intelligence and the abilities of mortal man. So let's do a bit of supposing here. Suppose you could add to your creative power, suppose you could add to your existing powers true creative powers, actual creative power, so that you could project your will anywhere in the universe. Actually, and there is no universe, okay, let's just pretend that you could produce and bring into being whatever your mind could plan or desire. Suppose you undertook the designing, the creating, the fashioning, the shaping, and the setting in motion of a new universe with planets, suns, nebulae, galaxies in all of their splendor, and each of them being intricate and complex, just like our existing universe. And on one of these planets, okay, and that planet has to be perfectly located, that you would plan and produce the life forms that exist on this planet, just on one planet. And I don't mean reproduce, because okay, there wouldn't be an existing universe or earth for you to copy off. You've got to come up with this yourself. There would be worlds within worlds. Right down to the minutest particles of matter. We can't even see some of those things, even with the most powerful microscopes. Could you do it? Is your mind capable of doing those things? Obviously not. Is it? And your mind is one of the pinnacles of God's creation. Is it rational then to believe that any power or force that lacks even human intelligence could have planned and designed and created and formed and fashioned and put together and set in motion the awesome universe that we behold? The first great cause who created matter stands revealed as the supreme intelligence and the architect of our universe. We're human beings. We live on this earth. We're composed of certain specific elements of living organic matter. And these elements of life must be supplied and replenished through something called food, which we're looking forward to for our lunch. Food and water and air. Now think about this. No man, with all of his ingenuity and his science and his lab facilities, no man can actually produce food. He can play around with the food, but he cannot produce food. He cannot take inorganic matter. He cannot take any kind of inorganic matter and turn it into the living substance that we call food. But food exists. Some power, some force or intelligence, or some intelligent being did in some way or at some time start the food production process going. And this process is far too wonderful for any man to devise or produce or even copy. And so we have dirt out there, and out of the dirt grows grass. And if you have a garden, out of this dirt, black, nasty stuff, grows vegetables and vines and trees. And we get fruit from them. And they've all got seed in themselves. And again, that seed reproduces after its kind. And again, in a manner that's too wonderful for any human mind to understand or imitate, when a marvellous little grain of, say, of wheat is planted in the ground, in the dirt, and it's watered and it's warmed, a beautiful little plant develops and sprouts begin to come up above the ground. What's happening there, and I'm not an expert in these things, but the elements that are in the dirt are drunk in through the roots. Again, pulling it out of the ground and utilized by some kind of life germ that is in this little wheat seed. New grains appear. And during this process, inorganic elements in the soil are dissolved and are drunk into the wheat plant's roots, and they're carried up into the plant, and new grains of wheat are produced, and they're converted from inorganic matter to organic matter. That is a miracle. God did it. And this same marvelous process takes place in the growth out of the ground, all grains, all vegetables, and all fruits. Man, with all of his overhyped science and technical ability, and his admitted inventive genius, lacks the knowledge, the intelligence, the power to produce even a grain of wheat, or to convert any kind of inorganic matter into living food. So question then, is it rational to believe that the forces or the powers of no intelligence were responsible for originating the living miracle of food? Isn't it rather much more rational to believe that a far greater intelligence than man's designed and created and supplied mankind with all of this wonderful food that we have? Let's skip over and think about Herbert Armstrong again. Years ago, actually decades ago now, way before the digital age, most of our watches, I'm sure, are digital. But way before the digital age, Herbert Armstrong needed a clock. He needed a very accurate clock because he used to broadcast for half an hour each day a program called The World Tomorrow. And he needed a super accurate clock for the precise timing of those radio broadcasts. So back in those days, probably back in, I would think, in the 1930s, maybe the 40s, the only kind of clock that fulfilled the need was what they called a railroad watch. And not like our digital watches today. This is actually a mechanical watch with 23 jewels in there and very, very complex workings, okay? Hundreds of little cogs and wheels and little bars in there, and I don't understand all of that. If I had Herbert Armstrong's watch and I put it out on the podium here, and if I said to you that this watch, Herbert Armstrong's watch, was not made in a watch factory, and that it wasn't designed or planned or put together by any watchmaker, it just sort of happened. And the iron ore just brought itself out of the ground. It refined itself. It shaped itself into all of these delicate little cogs and wheels and bars in there. And then for the glass on the watch there, the silicon just came up out of the ground on its own, and it turned itself into a glass crystal. And the case was made of gold. If I told you that the gold just came up out of the ground, out of the rock, and refined itself and shaped itself into the watch's case, and that all of those cogs and wheels and scores of tiny bits and pieces in there, that they just assembled themselves together inside the case, wound themselves up, and started themselves running and keeping almost perfect time. If I told you those things, you'd say, Plunkett, you're nuts, wouldn't you? You would. Because you know that the existence of that watch is rational, logical proof of the existence of a skilled watchmaker. A watchmaker who designed it, he thought it all out, he planned it, he shaped it, he put it all together, and he started it running. But a person who denies the existence of our Creator, he would look up into the vast sky at the master clock of the universe. The master clock of the universe never misses a second. And he would tell us, that just happened, all of that. that just happened. There was no great watchmaker. There was no mastermind who thought it all out and planned the vast universe and brought it into being. There was no vast mastermind who set each star and planet in its exact place and started the millions of heavenly bodies coursing through space, each one in exactly the right orbit, each in its orderly precision. No. It just fashioned itself. It all put itself together. It wound itself up and it started itself running. There was no intelligence involved, no planning, no creation, no God. If a skeptic, such a person is called a skeptic, if a skeptic can say such things, how can we respect his intelligence? If he can look about himself and if he can observe how intelligently planned and executed everything in nature is, in the plant and the animal life, in everything we see in the universe, we see all of that, and then if a person, a skeptic, says that he rejects the existence of the all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful Creator, then I don't have much faith either in the skeptic's rational processes, and I don't have much faith about his sincerity of seeking the truth. Once again, the God that we acknowledge would reply to that skeptic, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God."